Now, I think the children have got some activities at the back, is that right? And whilst they make their way there, John's going to make his way forward as he brings the message to us today.
Sit on, Tony. Tony. Well, now, your will be done is the third in a sort of sequence of prayers or requests. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And on earth as it is in heaven is probably intended to apply to each of them. And the three are, in fact, connected. The second and third, in a way, expand on the one before. First one was God's name. And God's name, as we heard from Tony, is who he is, particularly as he's made himself known to us. And who is he? Well, he's king. So to honour his name must include recognising him as king and wanting others to do so. So hallowed be your name necessarily implies your kingdom come. And if he's king, then he rules. His will must be carried out. So your kingdom come inevitably implies that your will be done. Perhaps that's why when the Lord Jesus taught the similar prayer, as we saw at the first of our series, recorded in Luke chapter 11, the Lord says, hallowed be your name and your kingdom come. It doesn't say your will be done. I presume because that's really implied in your kingdom come. If he's going to be king, his will is going to be done. So what I say today will naturally overlap with what Steve and Tony have said previously. So then, your will be done. A couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at the meaning and the significance of the phrase, in heaven, our Father was in heaven, and we saw that in the Bible, one of the things it speaks of is God's absolute sovereignty. He's in control, he's in charge. And we read on that occasion, Psalm 115 verse 3, which said this, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. And today we read a similar verse in Psalm 135, verse 6. This time something was added. It said the Lord does whatever pleases him, like Psalm 115 did. It also added to that, in the heavens and on the earth. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth. And in the New Testament, we're told that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's in Ephesians 1, verse 11. The Lord God works out everything in conformity with the purposes of his will. So according to these scriptures then, God's will, God's purposes are being accomplished all the time in everything, both in heaven and on the earth, all the time anyway. So what's the point, you may ask, of our praying that this will be so, if it is anyway? Well, in a very obvious sense, despite what these scriptures, God's will is not being done on earth. People, we, disobey his commands, are cruel, are dishonest, unkind, selfish, immoral, and corrupt. Steve pointed out that same contrast last week as regards God's kingdom. He is king now, yet we look forward to his future reign, him being king, perhaps in a fuller way, shall I say. So we really have here the age-old mystery of how we hold together both God's sovereignty, God's purpose is never thwarted. He does whatever he chooses, we're told, whatever pleases him. And yet mankind's freedom to choose to disobey. It's in a sense beyond our grasp, I think, that how those things can go together. But I think we can at least grasp this. The prayer isn't your will be done on earth and in heaven. It's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the difference? Well, in heaven, God's angels gladly do his will. They want to do it. They do it by obeying his commands. But on earth, by contrast, God's will and purposes are often brought about, not thought of, but actually brought about, by people and by Satan and his fellow rebellious angels, people opposed to God, who do not want his will to be done, who may well, in fact, think they are thwarting God's will, preventing it being accomplished. A supreme example of this, of course, is the death of the Lord Jesus. Let me read you a couple of verses which you may well be familiar with, both from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter said this, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a wicked act by wicked people. But it was in God's purposes. People opposed to God carried out God's plan. And in chapter 4 of Acts, Herod and Pontius Pilate, and it also mentions the people of Israel and all the Gentiles, met together to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. So they were against God's king. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Notice it doesn't say they did what God had decided they should do, what should come about. They freely chose what they did. But God's will is carried out at times by people opposed to his will. And then there are other people, you and me, for instance, who, unlike the angels in heaven, sometimes carry out God's will uncertainly, incompletely, half-heartedly, perhaps even reluctantly. We're not obeying as those in heaven, as it is in heaven. In other words, we human beings, Christian and non-Christian, are all at present affected by sin. And so our prayer is that your will be done as it is in heaven. And this prayer is always relevant. It's asking for something to be increasingly so, which is not yet perfectly so. The difference between the way God's will is done in heaven, gladly and willingly, joyfully, and the way it's done on earth will continue through this age until the Lord brings this age to a close and brings in the age to come. When, as he told his disciples, at the end of the age, this age isn't going to go on like it is forever, at the end of this age, the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes evil and all who do evil. That's in Matthew 13. But in the meantime, until then, our request that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven has a number of different, though related, aspects. Our prayer is, may your will be done in the world in general. May your will be done in the church as a whole, as a corporate body. May your will be done in the individual child of God, in you and in me, if you're a believer. And may your will be done in the age to come. Many of the things we pray for, though they may seem good and right to us, getting over an illness, for instance, getting a new job or a new house, finding something you've lost. I don't know if you always pray about that sort of thing. I often do if I can't find it. Having a safe journey, for instance. All those things, although they're no doubt good and right, we don't actually know for sure that they are in fact God's will. I don't say we shouldn't pray them, but it's, as we shall see, it's subject to condition. But there are certain things the Bible makes clear are God's will. And I'd like to look with you for each of the aspects I've just mentioned, those four things, the world, the church, the individual believer, and the age to come. I'd like to look with you, for each of those, what the Bible tells us of God's will regarding them. So that each time we pray, your will be done on earth, we can have these things, or perhaps just one of them, a different one each time, have them maybe in our minds, so it's not just words we're saying. We have something specific or concrete in our minds. And for each of them, I'll mention a few things which the Bible makes clear are God's will. You will no doubt think of many others in addition, because the Bible is full of things which are God's will. First, in the world generally, what are we told is God's will? What are we told to pray for? Well, here are some Bible answers. Here's one from Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 and verses 1 to 3. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And in particular, he goes on to say, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour. So I urge then that prayers and requests be for king, all those in authority. Christians in this country are often finding it increasingly difficult to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness because of laws passed which are contrary to God's word and because of the pressure of society around them. It's often said that this is because the church, the Christians, are failing to speak up in a prophetic way. Well, no doubt there's some truth in this, though we don't find much evidence of such public demands for morality in the New Testament. Perhaps that's because they didn't live in a democracy as we do. We have freedom of speech to some extent. But what we are told to do, specifically here, as you just heard, is to pray for all those in authority and other people, because it's pray for everyone, that they will act and govern in such a way that we may freely live godly lives and freely engage in worship. And I ask you, and I ask myself, how much do we make this a matter of personal and corporate prayer? How often do we pray for those in authority, not just Christians in authority, but all those in authority, and all sorts of authority, local, national, people with power in all these other sorts of ways, trade union leaders, all sorts of people, all those in authority, he says. And this verse doesn't simply tell me to pray for my own rulers. It quite clearly says kings, plural, and all those in authority. After all, don't forget, the Lord's Prayer, we haven't particularly emphasised this, but the Lord's Prayer is a collective corporate prayer. It says our four times. It says us four times, and we once. It's a collective thing. And we have fellow believers in every country in the world, I should think. And we should pray that their rulers will so govern that they can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. I ask myself, do I and do you, in our heart of hearts, think it's a bit pointless praying for peace or for just government in places like Syria or Libya or Congo or Venezuela or China or Yemen? Or even for real justice in our own country? Do we feel sometimes, well, it's just too much of a mess. It's gone beyond the point of no return now. Anyway, we know things aren't going to be perfectly right till the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So is there really any point in praying about these things? Well, God hasn't changed. He is still king. And he hasn't removed from the Bible this instruction to pray for all those in authority and to pray that his will be done. It's there. So we should be praying that. And this same passage I just read in 1 Timothy goes on to speak of something else, which is God's will. Something which will be a result of that prayer being answered, that Christians can live godly lives and be able to witness and so on. Something which affects the whole world. I finished, this is good and pleases God our Saviour. And it goes on to say, who wills all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's part of God's will. And we should therefore be praying for it. for the salvation of people throughout the world. This is God's will, we're told. But we shouldn't pray for authorities merely that they won't hinder godly living and the progress of the gospel. There's more to it than that. God's a bigger God than that, a wider sort of interest in everything. What does Peter say? Submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every authority. There it is again. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted amongst men, whether to the king as supreme authority, or the president, or whatever it might be in our day, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. In God's eyes, that's the main purpose of government. Not to ensure economic prosperity, nothing wrong with economic prosperity, as long as it's just, but a government's chief responsibility, according to this, is to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. There's a positive and a negative side to it. So, we should be praying that governments, not just our own government, will provide just rule. Not just that Christians will be okay, but that in general there will be a just rule. That's part of God's will. Authority has been instituted by God, we're told. But did you notice the way the passage started? It was, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted amongst men. It's not merely God's will that we should pray for those in authority. Peter tells us we should respect their position. And Paul in Romans 13 makes the same point, strongly emphasising that it's God who's put them there. We may not like them, but while they're there, God has put them there. And the Peter passage, like the Timothy one, goes on to speak of a result which again is God's will, and which affects the world at large. Just read that, submit yourselves to the authorities. For, Peter says, goes on to say, for it is God's will that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. It is God's will that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Our behaviour, as we saw a couple of Sundays ago, affects God's name, his reputation, if I can put it that way, how people around the world, how the world views him. And if Christians don't live up to what the Bible tells us we should be doing, then the world criticises. And Peter says, and they criticise even if we are doing good, but Peter says, do continue to do good, so that in the end that they will put to silence. They certainly put to silence when the Lord Jesus returns. But they should have no grounds for criticising God or the gospel. So far, I've been speaking about the world around in terms of the people around us. But it isn't only people that God created and is interested in and has purposes for. The whole earth is his. And he gave mankind instructions about it. Do you remember what it said in Genesis 2? The Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Take care of it. And that take care shows us what was meant in Genesis 1 earlier, where God says, let us make man in our own image, male and female, he made them, in our likeness, and let them rule over the earth. It isn't supposed to be an exploitative rule, it's supposed to be a caring, concerned rule. And it's evidently the will of God that this earth should be looked after and not be spoiled or polluted or degraded. I'm not urging you all to go and join the Extinction Rebellion and so on, I think it caused more damage than this. But we should be praying that this world, this earth, it will be renewed one day, but in the meantime we're here to look after it, and we should ask God to help us in that. So let's move on. The next aspect I said was the church at large, the church as a whole. What's God's will regarding his church? Well, here's something the Lord Jesus himself prayed for the church as a whole, and so must clearly be God's will. I'm quite sure the Lord Jesus never prayed anything contrary to God's will. This is what he said in John 17. My prayer is that you protect them from the evil one, that's Satan. My prayer is that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What does sanctify mean? It's not a word used very often. But it means something sanctified. It belongs to God. And Jesus is asking God, will you make them truly and evidently belong to you? Distinct from the world. Notice he said they're not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. And don't let them be led astray by the evil one. And what is the means, Jesus went on to speak of, by which God sanctifies the church, makes it different from the world around, makes it a society, a community, which is different from around, those around. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Should we not then make this our own prayer, as we say, your will be done, that God's word will be heard and believed in the church, not just our own church, and that it will make the church distinct from the world around. You remember what Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, or J.B. Phillips's famous paraphrase of that, don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. We are to be distinct. Not by wearing different clothes or something like that, but in our behaviour and our characters and our attitude towards one another. And this distinctness will make the church an evidence of God's nature. They will be then, as the Lord Jesus said earlier in this same Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at, the light of the world. Jesus himself is the light of the world, but he also said the church would be, Christians would be, the light of the world in Matthew 5. And here's something else that the Lord Jesus, in that same prayer in John 17, prayed for the church as a whole, and so must clearly be God's will. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that's through the apostles' message, so like you and me, ultimately we've heard the message, so it's the church as a whole he's talking about. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. That all of them may be one. Back in January, many parts of the Christian church observed what is an annual week of prayer for Christian unity. Many in the past, and I fear today still, see that simply as thought of it in terms of merging denominations. If only we could merge two denominations, get one, that's a bit more unity. What usually happens then, of course, is you don't get one, you get three. You get those who joined together, and you get those from each of the regional two who didn't want to join. So it's not terribly successful. But true Christian unity is a spiritual thing. It's a love for one another, a commitment to one another, and it's fundamentally, most important, a sharing of God's life that he's given us, his Holy Spirit. Not merely an organisational union. And yet, it must surely reach further than my own local church. Don't want to be just a self-centred huddle. But if there is to be unity amongst all believers, if it's real, it must be expressed in some way. How? Well, there's the problem, isn't it? It would probably vary according to circumstance. But if we pray that it will be real, that we will be one, then it surely is a prayer that God will answer and show us how we may express it. One of the ways you can express it, of course, is by seeking to send help to Christians in other parts of the world who are in severe difficulty. Perhaps the most important way we can express our unity is in praying for one another. In this prayer, that your will be done, that the church will be one. It certainly will be one in the end. And let's face it, it must be off-putting and confusing to non-Christians to look at the divided nature of the professing church. And particularly when so many people claiming to be Christians readily deny scriptural truth. I mean, who are the Christians? Not everybody who goes to church is, obviously. But on the other hand, if people looking at the Christians they may happen to know do find that Bible-believing Christians from churches which may look very different in styles of worship and so on, nevertheless are one in their proclamation of the same gospel, about the same Saviour, and regard each other as brothers and sisters in one family, this will surely commend the gospel to them. They'll see there's a common thread, shall I say, and it's having an effect. And this leads us to the third thing we know is God's will for the church, since it was the Lord Jesus' final instruction to them. go and make disciples of all nations. We should pray that God will continue to motivate and enable the church to carry out this command. There's an overlap here, of course, with God's will for the world. As we saw in 1 Timothy, God wills that people in the world should be saved. And the means he uses it generally is through the church as a whole. You may not be a mission to another country, but you can certainly pray for them and support them financially and in other ways, writing and email communication and so on. So that's the church as a whole. Let's move on to the third aspect, the individual child of God. What does your will be done mean for me and for you individually? Perhaps the most fundamental thing it means is what we see in another prayer of the Lord Jesus himself. Do you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was put to death, he was praying to his God about that death ahead of him, that not just death, but bearing the sins of the world. And he said in his prayer, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup, this experience, this death and sin-bearing sacrifice, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Then he went on to say, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, unless I go through it, may your will be done." And that last phrase in his prayer is word for word the phrase in the Lord's Prayer that we're looking at today. May your will be done. God's will be best, will be perfect. So if it comes to a clash between what we want, what seems good and sensible to us, or comfortable, however understandably so, if it comes to a clash between that and what God wants, then our response too, like that of the Lord Jesus, must be, "Your will be done." And this aspect really follows on immediately from what we were looking at last Sunday. God is king, and we are his subjects. Obviously then, his will must take priority for us. But it should surely be a trusting, even a glad acceptance of his will, not a resentful, grudging one. It should be as in heaven, so on earth. And we have an example of this acceptance, this prayer, when it involved not the person praying, but concern for someone else. That's sometimes it's harder, isn't it, to accept God's will for somebody else than it is for oneself. When Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, when he was actually going to be arrested, there were prophets in various places foretelling what was going to happen to him. And Luke, writing Acts, says, "We pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound,'" somebody just prophesied that he'd be bound, "'I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' When he would not be dissuaded, we ceased and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" It's more than simply a resignation, "Oh, well, if that's the way he wants it." No, it's a prayer. Paul clearly feels he's being led by God. It looks like a dangerous thing to us, a wrong move, but God's in control. May his will be done. And they pray, they're going to pray that. So with this general principle in mind, that God's will must be what I'm concerned about, not my own will, what in particular does the Bible say about God's will for me and for you? Well, it's up to you and me to find out, isn't it? Can I truthfully pray, "Your will be done," yet not trouble to find out what that will might be? Here's some verses from the New Testament. "Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." We should pray this for our fellow believers as well, as Paul did. This is Paul speaking again. "We have not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord." And Paul spoke in that same letter of somebody else who was praying for those believers in Colossians. "Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured." So perhaps as we pray, "Your will be done," we should mean what the psalmist prayed: "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." Psalm 143 there. And the New Testament epistles, for instance, the whole Bible as a whole, I suppose, but New Testament epistles in particular, are full of teaching as to how individual Christians ought to live, what God's will for them is in this respect. And so all of them are relevant to what we pray for ourselves and for our fellow believers. But I'll just mention two that specifically mention God's will. One positive and one negative. Both in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. Some circumstances we're not at all happy about. But give thanks in all circumstances in Christ Jesus. There is always something to give God thanks for. And that's God's will for us. And the second one, also from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this time, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." We saw this in connection with the church as a whole. And obviously there's an overlap in instructions to the church as a whole and instructions to individual Christians. But here in 1 Thessalonians, there's a very specific individual application. It says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, each of you." So a very specific application of it. And perhaps during our discussion afterwards, because we are having a luncheon discussion afterwards, you might like to think or suggest other things which are God's will for the individual Christian, perhaps something you felt yourself. Finally then, God's will in the age to come. Earlier on I read this from Matthew's Gospel. "So it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." And John tells us in his first epistle, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So this end of all rebellion, all disobedience, quite clearly is God's intention, God's will, in order to make it on earth as it is in heaven. And should not we long for this end to the evil in the world around us? The flouting of God's good laws, the cruelty and the injustice, the corruption, the persecution of many, particularly of our fellow Christians. Should we not long for an end to the temptations, the causes of sin, which that verse mentioned, to which we so often fall? Perhaps most important of all, I find it hard to take this seriously as I should we not long for Jesus, our Saviour, to be honoured as he deserves, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord? As Peter puts it in his second letter, should we not be looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness? Should we not long for it, and therefore should we not pray for it? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we have a problem in praying for this, don't we? And not just the selfish, sinful reason that we can sometimes be so comfortable in this world that we'd like it to carry on. No, there's surely the more commendable reason for not wishing to see this age come to an end is that there are people who haven't yet heard the gospel. There are people we love, people here perhaps, who have not yet responded to the gospel. So for that reason, we are glad of the fact that, as Peter also said shortly before the verse we just read, that we should be, he says, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So, praying for the, looking forward to that new heaven and new earth and praying for it, and yet being glad that the Lord is patient, not coming yet, not fulfilling that promise yet. Well, thank God, we don't need to choose between praying for his will to be done in saving people, as we saw in 1 Timothy, God's will for people in the world, and his will in making a complete end of evil, as we saw what the Lord said about Matthew, when he come and remove from his kingdom all causes of sin and all who do evil. We don't need to choose between praying those two. We can pray them both and leave it to God's infinite love and infinite wisdom to sort out fulfilling them both. So, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in the world. Mentioned a couple of things there, praying about, for governments and for the spread of the gospel, in the church generally, for that sanctification, for that unity, and for that spreading of the gospel, for individual believers, mostly to do with our life together, together and in the world, our behaviour, our character, and the ultimate fulfilment of that prayer will be in the age to come, when it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can look forward to that day. Pray God it will come, but in the meantime, that we will be doing his will and praying for others to do it as well. Amen.
Thank you, John. We can probably, I'm sure, pick up some of the points that John raised in his message as we turn to prayer now, and Judy's going to come and lead us in a time of prayer.
As we come together, I'll open in prayer, and then I'll you could all pray and respond to what John has been telling us this morning, both for the people in authority, for ourselves, for the church, and for Jesus to come back and make everything right. And I'll close again at the end. And we can remember also those maybe in the church that are not well. And just remember them in our prayers. Dear God, we thank you so much for the privileges to come before you this morning. Thank you that we have access to the Lord of Lords, to your throne, and we can just simply come as we are. Thank you, O God, that even though we are well aware of our sins, well aware of the things we have done even this week that have dishonoured you and that have made you sad, and yet, Lord, you delight in us coming together this morning before you to worship you, to praise you, and to thank you for what you have done in our lives. Thank you for not looking upon us, not looking to our sins. Thank you that you looked to Jesus Christ and you see him on the cross that's taken all of our sins, taken all our faults, taken all our failures. And that thanks to his death on the cross and his victory upon death, we can now have access to you. And we are so thankful that we could come this morning as a church. Even though we are few in numbers, Lord, you know each one of us. You love each one of us. You know exactly what's happened in our lives this week, the things that we have struggled with, the things that have made us sad, the things that maybe we've rejoiced about. So we thank you, O God, that we could come now before you and bring you all our praise. And Lord, we long for your will to be done, both in this world and in our individual lives, as well as this church here in Llanishan and in all the world. And we thank you that we can have confidence that even though we might not know how to pray, we might not know what your will exactly is, thank you that we don't have to struggle with that, because you know all things, and all you want is for us to come before you and to come with humility and sincerity and just let you deal with the complicated things. So we thank you that coming before you in prayer is not something that is hard, because you just want our hearts. You just want us to come simply and to trust you for our lives, for our church's life, and for this world. So thank you, dear God, that you are with us this morning. Amen.
know that it's always best, and we can trust you with that. And we just pray that, like Jesus did, that even when he didn't want to go to the cross, he wanted that cup taken away, he still said, your will be done. We just pray that you help us to be like that in our lives, that we wouldn't just want you to change things, but that we would trust you that you know best. And we thank you, Lord, for the peace that that brings. And we pray that others might know better.
Lord, thank you that we know that it is your will that all will be saved and no one should perish. And so, Lord, we can come to you confidently today and ask that you will speak to every single one of us here today, Lord, from the oldest to the youngest. And I pray that we will all have our trust and our faith in you. And Lord, we can pray this knowing that it is your will. Amen.
Dear God, we also want to remember those who are unwell in the church, and just pray that you would be with them, those who can't come today for some reason. Just really pray that your presence might be with them today. We think of Maha and Gamalat as well in Egypt, and we thank you that Maha's brother's operation went well yesterday. Just pray that he would recover quickly and soon be back to full health. So we thank you, O God, for this morning. We thank you for our family here in Llanarshyn. And we thank you that we can all be called brothers and sisters because we belong to your family. And thank you that we can call you our Father. And we just pray that your will be done this week in our lives, that you might sanctify us, O God. We need you to change us. And we pray that you will do that, and we can trust that with you, that when you start something, you will bring it to the end. So thank you, O God, that we can entrust our lives to you, even for this week to come. So we just commit the rest of this service to you, and pray as we also remember what you have done on the cross in sending your very own Son to die for us, that this morning you will touch our hearts again, and that you will really speak to us by your Spirit, Lord, and that your word would have a real effect upon our lives. We pray that this morning, again, salvation will come, that today someone in this room will come to know you as their Saviour, and that they will be able to say, my Father, even this morning. And we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Before we break bread together, we're going to sing another hymn, which is number 980 in Mission Praise. Thy way, not mine, O Lord.
It's
sorry?
950.
Have I got the wrong number? 950, I can't read my own writing, sorry. 950. Thy way, not mine, O Lord.